this, where one can informally, but very precisely, share his faith in Jesus Christ. And I was wondering when Jack stood, whether he knows a man of Merlin Thomas in the Amazon work. In the lives of two men, one of whom I just mentioned, the Jack here, Merlin Thomas, who was a Welshman, and Walter Corlett, who is a Cumbrian, the county in which I was born. Each of them is now a missionary, one in the Amazon Valley, and the other in India, in Calcutta. I learned my theology, the beginning of my theology, and the beginning of my Christian understanding, in the revival meeting. Before I knew anything about the Bible or the church, I became a converted soul. As I was saying last night to a group of people, that's always been a very great encouragement to me and a very important factor in my ministry, because I believe that without knowing very much where a heart is penitent and ready and willing, Jesus Christ can and will enter it. That we don't need to know all the facts before we can know the truth. We don't need to have an extensive knowledge of the Bible before we can lay hold of the grace of God. Now, the more scripture we understand and the more knowledge we have of God, it's obvious the better kind of Christian we shall be. But I meet many men who are holding back from Christ because they feel they don't know enough, they aren't advanced enough, they haven't enough facts, and they feel that they are not worthy of the attention that I say Christ can give them. I came in right from the cold slab. And if you'd asked me an hour or a day or a week later to write down what I knew concerning what had happened to me and what I knew and believed concerning the Christian faith, I'd have been through in two or three sentences. And in those sentences, there wouldn't have been a very great deal of luminous information. But in spite of that, I had come to know Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord, and my life was transformed, as had been the life of my mother and father, in exactly the same way. So I began by being brought to believe in the miraculous possibility of Christian conversion. I began by being brought to believe that at any time, in any place, the moment a man was ready, God could and God would move into his life in life-changing and in saving power. That's encouraged me to believe that this can happen in places where it would seem impossible. I've seen people kneel on dance room floors, having just been allowed to speak for a few minutes in a dance hall. I've seen preachers and myself talk like this simply and lovingly to a crowd of dancers who a moment ago were thinking nothing at all except dancing and having a good time for the evening. But in 3 or 4 minutes, God moving into the situation, and they're finding Christ right there in pubs and clubs and taverns and nightclubs and theatres and movie theatres all over the British Isles and in many parts of the world. We've seen this happen on factory floors and down the mine, this dramatic possibility that right at this point God can move into a person's life. And it's with this kind of confidence and background that I want to make my talk to you today. Because there may be just one person in this group who does not yet really know Jesus Christ as his Savior. He may know a lot of facts about Christ and have a lot of information concerning the Christian church, but he himself is not ready to live, much less ready to die. And I'm convinced that before any such one of us leaves this restroom room, we can know as clearly as any man ever needs to know that God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven our sins and we have become alive in Jesus Christ. That this miracle is possible is a fundamental tenet of my faith. The Christian preacher must preach his gospel in the world as it is. He can't reconstruct his society so that he can preach the gospel in a congenial atmosphere. All preaching must be contemporary if it is to be Christian. It mustn't speak to what it hopes will be. It must speak to what is at the time that it is. It mustn't look around for a congenial environment in which the gospel might be more quietly and more comfortably heard. It must speak the gospel to the man at this moment in this situation. And if the gospel can't be preached to this man at this moment in this situation, then A, it is not the gospel, and B, if it is, there's something wrong with the understanding concerning it. And so in a divided and a distracted world like this is, the Christian preacher must understand that his gospel, if preached now, must be preached in the world as it is now. This isn't new or news. It's what the gospel has always done. Back in the first chapter of the letter to the Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul focuses his dilemma as a Christian preacher. And in order to focus this dilemma, it takes the whole range of human experience as he saw it, and then speaks to it. And to encompass the range of human experience, he uses two racial, or you might better say, religious and philosophical groups. He talks about the Greeks on the one hand and the Jews on the other. And he says the Greeks require a sign. The Jews require a sign. And the Greeks seek after wisdom. It was just though he put his fingers out and said this is one pole of extremity and this is the other pole of extremity. The Jews requiring a sign, a supernatural demonstration to prove that what we are saying is true. They asked Jesus for this. Prove it by sign. A supernatural demonstration of supernatural power that this is true. The Jew requires a sign. On the other hand, at the extreme of the philosophical pole, there's the Greek who requires wisdom. He is suspicious of the supernatural. He wants something he can see, he can handle, he can analyze, he can hear, he can understand in the end. He wants a reason. He doesn't want to be panicked, he doesn't want to be dramatically moved. He wants somewhere where his mind and his head can go. And so he says, I require reason. And Paul said it's just as though the whole world is gathered between these two poles. The man asking for a sign, which may not be reasonable but is impressive, and the man asking for wisdom, which may not be impressive but is reasonable. And he says, this is the area in which I must preach the gospel. I can't pretend these men aren't here, and I can't pretend that between the poles that they represent, there is not the entire experience of the human heart. I must preach to these men and to this situation as it is, if I be a preacher of the gospel. Now that's the scene as he sets it. And what does he say he has to say? He doesn't say, I turn my face to the Jew and I talk about the supernatural and forget the Greek. He doesn't say, I turn my face to the Greek and I talk about the reasonable and forget the Jew and his supernatural quest. He said, I face them both, and this is what I have to say. To the Jew who requires a sign and the Greek who seeks after wisdom, I preach Christ crucified. I have one word to say, one message to say to all the vast diversity of human need and human speculation. And that word is to say that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. I preach Christ crucified. At which there's this interesting reaction. The Greek shrugs his shoulder and he says, that's foolishness. I seek for beauty and I seek for reasonable understanding and analysis. And this man asks me to look at a bloodied corpse. And what beauty is there in death? And what beauty is there in blood? What beauty is there in mutilation? So the Greek, says Paul, shrugs his shoulder and turns from the cross. The Jew wants a demonstration of supernatural power and is pointed to the cross, and the cross is to weakness. What strength is there in a dying body? What strength is there in somebody who couldn't even stop himself from being murdered? What strength is there in defeat and failure that the cross of Jesus Christ seemed to represent? He came to establish a kingdom and he got himself a cross. And so the Jew shrugs his shoulder and says, I seek power, there's no power in failure. The Greek shrugs his shoulder and says, I seek wisdom, and there's no wisdom in this foolish and brutal bloodiness. But, says Paul, for the man, Jew or Greek, who will stop to look a little longer, this Christ becomes the power of God. And this Christ becomes the wisdom of God. The very thing the Greek seeks, he finds in Christ the crucified. The very thing the Jew seeks, he finds in Christ the crucified. And is saying, in effect, the whole range between the Jew and the Greek, these extreme poles, and all the represent, we preach Christ crucified, and to all men who look long enough and seek keenly enough, they find exactly what their heart's need is in Jesus Christ. Jesus the crucified becomes to them exactly what he needs to become. Now, in exactly the same sense, the Christian preacher faces this generation with its political complications, its racial complications, and the tremendous revolutionary upheavals that there are across the world. And the Christian gospel preacher is pushed to preach to certain things. Why don't you preach about this? Why don't you preach about that? And why don't you chase off after this and refute this and set up this? Why don't you do this? And the Christian preacher is panicked, or he seeks to be panicked by those who would make him be like this, panicked off his central issue, and he talks about important issues which are ultimately side issues, instead of saying, we preach Christ crucified. We preach the given love of God in Jesus Christ. We preach the salvation plan of God. We preach the living word of God as it was seen in the life and death and resurrection and the outpoured spirit of Jesus Christ. This is the preacher's task. And so here is my text. I could tell you a funny story. I know hundreds of them. So just laugh inside and say you've heard them. And I could talk to you about politics. I know some about them. I could talk to you about the world situation. I've been now in something like 70 countries, 3 or 4 times around the world, again and again, across continent after continent. That's not my business. But one could do so many things. This I want to do. I want to preach Christ crucified. Because you see, you and I are crossing paths just for a short time. And one day, there'll come a day when you may very well say, I wish that man had told me something that would make an eternal difference to me. Instead of talking to me something I could hear from somewhere else, which wouldn't make any difference anyhow. And in not a selfish way, but I hope a godly way, I want to discharge my loving responsibility to you to say the thing that can make an eternal difference to you, if you will, in your heart and mind hear it. I want, if you like, the responsibility for your eternal welfare with Christ to be off my shoulders. So that as we pass this once, I want to say something that a Christian ought to say if he's only got one chance to say something. Now that's fair, isn't it? And I'm not going to browbeat you. I don't know how to do that. I'm not going to clobber you with a big gospel club. There isn't any, except what men make. The gospel is gentle and wonderful and life-giving and hope-filled. And this is what I shall talk about. We'll never meet like this again. There will never ever be a time when we will be together like this. We might all get together, the same number of persons and the same people. We will never be again at a moment like this. And it's very doubtful whether we'll ever gather together again in this number of these people. If we come a year from now, it may very well be that life will have stopped for some of us. And I want to be very careful as I pass by this once, to point a finger and to light a lamp and say, this is the way, by the grace of God walk in it. Now here's my text. The man to whom I referred a little while ago as saying we preach Christ crucified had a great burden upon his heart, and nobody knows how people get this burden. Here's a man in say in Dallas. He feels God wants him to go, say, to Africa. His friends say, well, why do you want to go to Africa? Mexico is badly in need of Christ. And my soul, you don't even need to go to Mexico. Look at the sinners that are in Dallas. Why spend all that money and get all that train to go and talk in another tongue with our poor sinners here that need you? But he says, no, God wants me in Africa. And to Africa he's got to go. Jack goes up the Amazon Valley. He says, there are thousands of places he could go to be a missionary, but God wants him there. And the hottest place on earth is where God doesn't want you to be. And the best place on earth is where God needs you, and where God wants you. So he gets a burden to go to Africa. This man had a deep burden on his heart to go to Rome. Rome was the center of everything. It was the center of political power. Everything moved around Rome in that ancient age of that ancient world. And Paul looked one day to going to Rome, and this is what he said. I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome. I am quite confident and ready to come and preach the gospel to you that are in Rome. And this is the text. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to them that believe. Now there are three things in that verse, and I want to leave them with you. A, Paul is expressing a great confidence. Second, it tells us what it is of which he is confident. And third, it tells us how that thing of which he is confident is equipped to do its work. If you like a title for this talk, it's a very simple one, but goods are guaranteed. If you want another, the gospel does what it claims to do. It's as simple as that. Paul said, I'm absolutely convinced about something. I'm convinced that what the gospel claims to do, it will do. Now, that's the first essential of a good salesman. To be sold on the article. If he's not sold on the article, the person to whom he's trying to sell it will catch him out. There'll be something in his voice and something in his look and something in his ultimate hesitancy that will indicate his unconvincedness. But Paul is convinced. He's convinced that not a city to which he will go and not a man he will meet and not a situation he'll face where the gospel will not do what it claims to do, given its one condition. Is confident that even in Rome, that difficult and complex and wicked city, the gospel will do what it claims to do, given the condition it asks. And here in Wichita Falls, and I say this not in any braggadocio way, but a simple statement of fact, you bring who you like. I'll say that again. You bring whom you like. Call him what you may, the biggest sinner, the biggest failure, the biggest complexity of problems, bring him. Bring him here, and I will say to you, and say to you in his presence, the gospel will do for this man exactly what it claims to do, given its one condition. I don't care who he is. Bring in the biggest failure. Bring in the biggest sinner. Bring in the most difficult and frustrated man, the sorriest, loneliest, lost man. Bring him. And I will say to you, not because I'm a clever man, I'm not a clever man, but because there's something I know and know so clearly I could never ever doubt it, I will say to him, the gospel will do for you exactly what it claims to do, given the condition it asks. The goods are guaranteed. So right from the first, let none of us contract out of this little talk by saying, well, it doesn't mean me, he doesn't know my need, and so it doesn't mean me. I say again, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, unconditioned, whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. The gospel says, whosoever will may come. And so Paul faced his generation and every succeeding generation of Christian preachers who knew anything about what they ought to be preaching, have been able to face the situation and say, at this time, in this place, for this person, the gospel can do what it claims to do. Paul was completely sold on this fact, and so am I. So am I. Now, what is the gospel? I'm not sold on Joe Blinko. He can't do many of the things he thinks he ought to do. But I'm not talking about Joe Blinko. I'm not the gospel. I'm not even talking about the organized church, for that isn't the gospel. It's the recipient of the gospel and the conveyor of the gospel. But sometimes we don't make too good a fist of it. And I get into discussions sometimes on university campuses where I'm hard put to defend the church of which I am part. And I've got honestly to confess at points the church is completely indefensible. But I never like this about the gospel. Never like this. I don't back down about the gospel. I have no excuses to make about the gospel and no conditions to set about the gospel. What is the gospel? I'll put it to you in a nutshell. The gospel, of course, is the good news. It's the good news of God's attitude toward the world. God loved the world. This is what the gospel says. It doesn't say God was sloppily sentimental about the world, like so many in this modern generation have made him, a kind of a bulbous Father Christmas who was always there to get you out of trouble, but never close enough to interfere to make things uncomfortable. So we'll talk about somebody up there likes me, and I've got a friend in the sky, and as though God were a nosy old neighbor that we say hi to now and again and call him in when things are wrong and say, keep a nose out of my business when we don't want it. God isn't like this. And when I say that God loves me, I mean that God cares for me in such a way that he's there at every step of the way, and he wants something to say about every decision that's got to be made. It's a love of discipline, and a love that's a judging love, and a love that's got moral and ethical responsibility inside it, and a love that bears down hard and strong and with holiness upon every situation in life. But this is God's attitude. God isn't cold and careless and distant, and God isn't some fanatical beast somewhere waiting to sweep multitudes of people into a Christless eternity. God isn't like this, not the God and Father of Jesus Christ. The attitude of God toward the world is an attitude of redeeming love. This is God's attitude. And that's the good news. Our friend will find it up the Amazon. We find it all over the world where we've gone, where people have bowed down in fear before idols. It's good news to come and say, God isn't like this. God isn't this glowering wooden beast you put up on a pedestal there. God isn't this thing you fashioned out of stone. God isn't the crocodile in the river, the monkey up the tree. God is not like this. The good news is that God who made the world loved it and came to it. The good news is that God has a plan for this planet. The gospel, the good news is, shown to us in the life of Jesus Christ. It's just as though one time in history there stood up a holy life in Jesus, Son of Mary, Son of God, and as though that holy life said to the whole of the rest of history, this is the good news, that man need not be defeated, man need not be divided, man need not grovel in moral failure, man need not have great areas of doubt and darkness about God. It's just as though the life of Jesus stood up and said in luminous and vital deed, this is what human life was meant to be like. This is what life can be when God fills it. That's the good news. Now, since I came to this city, I heard of one man who said, my life's worthless. It's no good to me. It's no good to my wife. It's no good to my family. It's no good to anybody. Life's a washout for me. I'm stuck with it. It's gone so bad and so twisted and so nothing can put it right. Well, now, I don't know that man, but I'd like to know him. I'd like to get alongside him and say, friend, you're wrong. You're wrong. This is the good news. You're not stuck with that. You can be a new creature in Jesus Christ. The good news is the crooked can be made straight and the rough place can be made plain. And you can start to see life and to know life as only Jesus Christ can make you see it. That's the good news. The good news of what life can be once Jesus Christ moves inside it. The good news that God has done something to make this possible. He has come in Christ, lived in Christ, he loved in Christ, he died in Christ. He, the perfect Lamb of God, bore our sins on Calvary and by his own precious blood made it possible for us to be clean and to be holy and to be in fellowship with the living God. He said something to us about death. Death lost its sting for Christians when Christ died and death could not hold him. You'll be singing next Sunday morning, death could not keep his prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. That's good news. That the grave isn't a hole in the ground, it's a gate in the sky. That death isn't a dark and an endless thing you walk into if you're a Christian. It's a portal through which you go to a life that's luminous and full of the presence and service of the living God, in which there is no sin and no sorrow, where the hand of God has wiped away tears from the eyes. This is the good news of God. It's good news about life, and it's good news about death, it's good news about here, and it's good news about the hereafter. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Now that's the good news. Well, what's the good news intended to do? The text speaks for itself. It says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, which I have explained, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The end of the gospel is to save us, that and nothing else. Oh, it does many incidental things. For instance, when we got converted, one of the things the gospel did by saving us was to give us a bit more money. We didn't earn more money at the mine, but we used it better, so we had more. You see, when my father, before he was a Christian, he tried to do three impossible things on a working man. He was a mechanic. And he tried to keep a family. There was my wife, my mother and himself and three or four of us kids. He tried to keep us and the tavern keeper and the bookmaker on one man's wage. It was a tripartite impossibility. You see? And you know who got thin and who got fat. The publican didn't suffer and the bookmaker didn't suffer. But we didn't have all the eat that we should have had, and we didn't have all the wear that we should have had, and we had a kind of a social inferiority complex right from the beginning, which took years to shuck off. But when we got converted, the bookmaker lost his cut in my father's income, and the tavern keeper lost his cut in my father's income, and so there's more money to go around. In fact, one old miner in Durham was asked one day, what's the gospel of Jesus Christ done for you? He says, come on, I'll show you. And he took him into a little street, in a little house, and said, see that carpet on the floor? The gospel put that there. You see that table with the cloth on it and the food on it? The gospel put that there. And he opened his mouth to see this mouth of mine. He says, six houses went down there. in 10 years, I drank them all away. Drank them all away. But now it's that God has done this for me. It affects all kinds of things. It affects a man's business. It affects a man's health. Many a man's gone to the doctor week in, year out, with all kinds of things. So the doctors know what's wrong with him. He would have said, this is not an organic illness, this is a spiritual trouble. And it's only when you get right inside that the guts start to get straightened out in your body. Now, this isn't always true. The grace of God doesn't always put the body right. But the grace of God very often works on what is physically wrong with us and makes it physically right. And I'm not talking now as a Christian preacher. I'm talking just as an ordinary human being and know something about these things. The gospel affects us over all kinds of areas. The missionaries tell us in Africa that you can tell a Christian village by its smell. You see? You go toward a Christian village, and if you're downwind, you can smell it a mile off. It's a non-Christian village. It stinks to high heaven. But when a village comes to Christ, one of the first things it loses is smell. Because they get cleaner habits. They become different kind of people, and they get cleaner and tidier habits. It affects all kinds of things. And the Christian gospel will make us a new kind of world, give us a new kind of standards, a new kind of decency. But they are byproducts. You see? They are secondary products. And it's only when we try to make those byproducts primary products that we get into trouble in preaching the teaching and teaching the gospel. You can't grow apples without trees. A tree is the principal thing. The apple is a byproduct. And so we try to make a new world without making new men that we get in trouble with the gospel. We try to make the gospel do what it doesn't claim to do. But when we say the gospel claims to save people, we're making the gospel's own claim, and we're asking the gospel to demonstrate its power to live up to that claim. And it does. That's what Paul says. I'm convinced that the gospel is the power of God to save people. And it is, as we shall see in a moment. So if you say to me, what is the gospel supposed to do? Short answer, to save you. To save you. Now, the moment a Christian preacher starts to talk about saved, we're saying, well, this is where we came in. We've been hearing that from time immemorial. Let's get saved. Let's get saved. What on earth does it mean? Well, other people try to find a new language. And there was a time when I thought it would be nice to find a new word to say this. And people find all kinds of words to say it. I'm interested in the fact that many people don't mind being called psychologically maladjusted by somebody that says that a plain old sinner will fit to climb up the wall. You see? Let's say you've got a complex or a neurosis or you're all twisted up inside. And say, that's right. That's a bit fashionable. But to say you need cleansing, you need saving, you need regenerating, this is a different matter. So the answer is the gospel is the good news of God concerning our salvation. Now, that is not good. That's not bad news. That's good news. And what does it mean to be saved? And I use the word designedly. I have the privilege of saving a little girl from drowning. I happened to be there at the right time, was able to do this. Anybody else who was there could have done it if they had been there. But I was there. I wasn't very brave. I just happened to be available. Now, later, I don't know her and she doesn't know me, but if we did know each other, and we came and face to face in later years, and she looked at me, she said, there's the man. He's the man who, I saved her from drowning. She would have a right to say, he's the man who elevated me from the aqua. Aqua is water, and that's what she was in. And I lifted her, and that's elevated. So she'd have a right to say, he elevated me from the aqua. She'd have found a new way of saying it, but most likely she would have said, he saved my life. It seems to me a much more direct way, instead of saying, well, I found a new philosophy of life. I found a new way of looking things. I found a readjustment to my environment. That's a fancy way of saying it. I prefer to say, Jesus has saved me. Jesus has saved me. He has saved me from the guilt of sin. He has saved me from the power of sin. And one day he will save me from the presence of sin. He has saved me into fellowship. He has saved me into service. He has saved me into his family. He has saved me from all the darkness and fear and despondency and frustration that's outside the kingdom of God, to the freedom and the joy and the peace that's inside the kingdom of God. He's put a road beneath my feet to walk on in this life, and he's put a door at the end of my road to lead me in the life that is to come. He's made me able to say that death, while it's real, is not a fearful thing. Death is not a destroyer. We talk about the mortality rate. The mortality rate is always 100%. Everybody dies. Everybody dies. Every generation comes and every generation goes. And one of the big things that a man has got to learn is how to face the day when one day the very seat he sits on, the very clothes he wears, are no longer his. A man sits at a desk and is governing millions, and just like that, he doesn't govern a cent. It's gone. Nothing that anybody can do for him. It's a wise man who learns early enough how to deal with that moment. It's too late to try and deal with it when it's there. You learn this beforehand. And being saved means being saved for time and for eternity. It means being saved now, and it means being saved forever. And here is St. Paul saying, I'm convinced that the gospel is God's power to do that. Now you say, well, that's fairly easy to believe until you come around face to face with the situation. And a real toughie comes along and says, well, Paul, listen, now you're looking at a real deep-dyed, 100% proof sinner. Did Christ clean my life up? What's the answer? Well, maybe he can. No, maybe. Yes, he can. Can Christ reach down and take this guilt out of me? Yes, he can. Can Christ reach in and take this fear out of me? Yes, he can. Well, can Christ reach in and take these crooked things out of me? I've many times made New Year's resolutions and good resolutions, but not very long afterwards they've all gone by the board, and each broken resolution has made it hard to make another. Can God straighten this out and permanently straighten this out? This is my father's query. He said, it's fine to start living a new life, but will I be able to keep it? And he said, if I haven't any guarantee that I'll be able to keep it, I don't want even to start it. And many an honest man thinks like that. And he had to come to see that what God takes, God keeps. That we are kept by the power of God. And I'm convinced that there's no man in this room today, and again I'm being very personal and very frank, without being, I hope, brutish. I'm convinced there's nobody in this room today who cannot prove that the gospel is God's power in this way. To remove the guilt and the burden of sin. To fortify one against the power of sin. To help one walk in this life, on this road, the way of Jesus Christ. And to fortify one against the day when this life's chain will be broken. Will face another life, in which God is to be faced as he can't be faced on earth right now. The power of the Savior. Now when we say we are saved people, we don't go around and stick our thumbs in our purse and say, boy, I've got it made. When we talk about being saved, we aren't saying we have saved ourselves. We're talking about our Savior. When we give our testimony, we aren't declaring how good we've been, that we've made the grade. We're talking about the goodness of God and the power of Jesus Christ. We are glorying in the cross of Jesus Christ. This is the Christian testimony. Now, I've said two things. I've said Paul was confident about the gospel. I've explained what the gospel is. And I've told you from the scripture what the gospel claims to do. And Paul says, I am confident in the gospel because it is the power of God to save. But he adds a rider. And this is the qualification. I began by saying I believe the gospel will do what it claims to do, given the condition it asks. And what is the condition? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to them that believe. You show me a man, any man, anywhere, who has come to believe, and I'll show you a man who has come to be a Christian. Anywhere. You show me a man who has come to believe, and I'll show you a man who has come to be a Christian. He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. To as many as receive him, that is Jesus, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to as many as believe on his name. If there are people in hell today, they are there for one reason and one reason only. Not because they drank more liquor than the other, or chased more women than the other, or broke more banks than the other, but because they didn't believe. That and that reason only. The only thing that keeps a man out of heaven and sends him to darkness is not believing. Now, the consequence of not believing is moral and spiritual. But that's the nub of it, not believing. But you say, I do believe. I stand every Sunday and I say, I believe in God the Father Almighty. And that's too many people do that. But if you conk someone on the top of the head with a hammer, the larynx will still make the reflex action and keep on saying the words. The mind is not with it. And many, many people recite the creed Sunday by Sunday and recite it perfectly who don't know the first thing about what it means. Ask them. Ask them. And the resurrection of the body. Ask somebody. Believe in the resurrection of the body? Ask somebody. That Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit? Ask them. Born of the Virgin Mary? Ask them. Rose from the dead? Ask them. You see, I believe that. But when the Bible talks about belief, it isn't talking about a mental assent to something we haven't carefully studied. The Bible word belief means commit. Trust. Trust oneself. Hand oneself over. I look at my sweetheart and I say to myself, that's the girl I want to marry. And she looks at me and says, that's the fellow I want to marry. He seems a decent kind of fellow. I see she's a decent kind of girl. We could make a good go of it in a married life together. This is what we think. We believe this. I accept her worthwhileness. She accepts my worthwhileness. But she's just a woman and I'm just a man. She's a spinster and I'm a bachelor. Until we one day stand together and we commit ourselves to each other. We believe in the sense that we hand over ourselves to each other. And I say, I will accept and she will accept. And from there out, we are committed in a deed of trust. That's belief translated to action. Belief is an active word. It's to do, to commit. And when the Bible talks about to them that believe, it means exactly that. You say, oh, I believe in the moon. Well, fine, but you might be blind and you might have no sensibility to see the moon. So, well, they said there's a moon there, that's fine. But what it does doesn't matter very much to me. And people say, I believe in God. I believe. If you went around Wichita Falls and said, do you believe in God? You'd find 99.5 people out of 100 saying, yes, I do. Do you live for him? Well, that's a different thing. Has he saved you? Is he real to you? Does he share your life? That's a different thing. Now, here's the nub of it. If Satan can confuse us at this point, he doesn't care what other point we see clearly. If he can confuse us at this point, he's got the game in his hand. If he can say to us, now see here, let's read the text this way. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to them who can make enough strong resolutions and keep them. He can persuade us to do that, and lots of us are doing that. Let's read this way. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the men who have made a lot of money and they think, well, it's a good and a decent thing to have a church around here. I'll give a few hundred thousand to help build it. Doesn't say that either. The gospel is the power of God to save them who have had a theological training and can understand the scripture. It doesn't say that. The gospel is the power of God unto them who have got a strong moral will and have whipped their old temptations and at last they're in decent shape to stand before God and say, now will you take me? It doesn't say that. It says the gospel is the power of God to them who will cast themselves upon the mercy of God, claiming nothing except that God offers it and I as a poor, defenseless, helpless, needy sinner receive it. That's the gospel. That's why the gospel says, whosoever will may come. And you can see the sense of this. If God had put it anywhere else, some of us couldn't have reached it. Say, for instance, God had put it in the realm of money. I couldn't have bought it. Say, God had put it in the realm of the intellect, and the only currency to buy it was intellectual understanding. Some of us would never even have got to the first class about it. We couldn't have understood it. How many here know anything about the ontological theory of the Christian gospel? How many here know anything about the teleological theory of the Christian gospel? How many here know anything about eschatology? But this is part of the theological concept of the Christian faith. Suppose you had to pass a test on that before you get converted. Most of you would be so far out, you wouldn't even get to first base on this. But God doesn't put it there. And suppose he put it in the realm of moral achievement. By the time you'd whipped all your sins, then you could come to Christ. Most of us would be dead before we whipped the first three or four. In fact, just as we're dying, we'd be fighting something. But God doesn't, in his mercy, God doesn't put it there. Some of us haven't got much moral fiber. Some of us haven't got great intellectual perception. Some of us haven't got the power to make great wealth, to give great gifts. And so God is careful not to put it there. But each of us, every single dumb, poor, defenseless one of us, each of us does have faith. Each of us does have this kind of currency. Each of us has that by which this can be done. You've got faith. You've got faith today. When you ate this meat today, you didn't pass it to him and say, "Here, smell this and see if it's poison." When your wife gave you coffee this morning, you didn't take a long, hard look at it and said, "You drink it first." You see? You just drank the stuff. She might have poisoned it. She didn't, but she might have done. Never entered your head. If it did, it shouldn't. I got on a plane to come to Wichita Falls. And this blessed plane made a pass at Lawton. It came down and just skimmed the ground because some other crackpot was taking off and a little light plane was to shoot up again with a plane packed full of passengers. When it did this, I didn't say to the stewardess, "Come here, honey. See a birth certificate. Are you crazy? Let me talk about this. Let me get in the captain's cockpit there. And let me go up to him and say, open him out and say, ah. Let me see your eyes. He won't be on the dope plane." I didn't say this. My life was in the hand of a man, and I trusted him. I get in a plane, I don't go and pound the wings, I don't go shake the engine, I don't go shake in the seats, I don't go and ask for the health record of the pilot. I sit me down in the seat and fasten the belt, and that's me. And when I'm on the plane, I don't constantly ring up the button and say, "Honey, are we still heading towards Chicago? What proof have I got that I'm not going to Caracas?" I make an act of trust. I make an act of committal. And that's exactly what each of us is capable of doing. And so, to put it very simply, God puts the cookies where we can all reach them. In the realm of faith, in the realm of trust. And Jesus has come to me, and I will not turn you away. And I make an act of faith and say, "You said it, Lord, I don't deserve it, but if you say it, I know you mean it. So I come to you." And a little voice says, "But you don't deserve to come." He didn't say that. He just said, "Come." A little voice says, "You're too weak to come." He says, "I'm not talking about my strength." He says, "Come to him." A voice says, "You don't know enough. You don't understand enough." And you say, "He doesn't say that." He says, "Come to me. If you come to me, I will not turn you away." This is what he says. And right here, though there are great moral and spiritual and ethical involvements, though it will reach deep down the life and change death, though all these things are true, right at the point where the gospel enters a man's heart, it enters it by faith. By faith. So I invite any of you, without any kind of apology, I invite any of you right here at this point. I'm not going to ask you to put up your hands or walk down an aisle or even talk to me at this point, though you may. And Jean and others of the fellows here that you know to be committed Christians, talk to them. But I'm going to invite you here at this point to say, "Lord Jesus, if there's a man in Wichita Falls and needs what this fellow's talking about, I'm that man." Never mind the other fellow. Let him wheel his barrel. Let's talk about ourselves. I'm that man. And I'm going to ask that those of you who need to dare to come to Jesus Christ and say, "Lord Jesus, come into my heart. For whatever years or months or days I've got left to live, for whatever I can do for you, come inside my need and come inside my heartbreak and come inside my perplexity and come inside my temptations. And Jesus, stand guard over my soul." And he will. He will. He said he would. And he can't be who he is if he doesn't mean what he says. So say to him now in your heart, "Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Lord Jesus, I receive thee as my Savior." And fella, I'm talking to you now, not as a preacher to people, but as a man-to-man fella. For God's sake, don't neglect to do that. I don't care what you're going out this room to. I don't care what money you're going out this room to, what kind of prestige or power you're going out this room to. You will leave without God and you go to nothing from everything. Now let's say a prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we pray that something of thy word might have come through the words we have used. God grant that today in this place, at this moment, there might be men who would say, "Lord Jesus, I know no other way and I know no other thing except to say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Forgive me, cleanse me, strengthen me. Help me to turn from all that holds the outside my heart." Help us to do this. For Jesus' sake. Amen.